Bible. Our scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. Give your attention to his word. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's look to him again in prayer. We come before you, our Father, confessing our weakness to understand your word and the need of your spirit and your spirit's work in our hearts. We pray that your spirit would help us to see wondrous things from this text and that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be built up in faith, that we would be prepared and fit for heaven, and that we would long for the heavenly life even more than we do now. Please work in us mightily by your word, for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's an ancient saying that goes like this. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Now, I don't know Latin, so I might not have pronounced it correctly, but it essentially translated, it means this. The law of prayer is the law of belief, meaning what you believe is reflected in how you pray. And if you think about that for a second, that is so true. What you truly believe about God, what you truly believe about the world, what you believe about yourself is reflected by your prayers. It's true of you individually. It's true of you as a church, that as we gather together and call upon the name of the Lord, especially, say, in prayer meetings and during congregational prayer, what we pray for displays, it preaches, it shows what we really believe. Well, that's true not only for us, not only for the church. It's true for the Apostle Paul as well, that his theology, that his doctrine, that his teaching is displayed, is on public display in his prayers. Well, what we have here, especially in verses 23 through 24, is a prayer. Paul usually begins his epistles with a prayer of thanksgiving to God for those to whom he's writing. Sometimes he includes a prayer in the very middle of his writing. He did in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 18. He did in Ephesians. And he usually ends his epistles with prayer, and that's exactly what he does here, appealing to the God of peace, that the God of peace would sanctify them completely throughout their whole being, that they would be blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. And he knows, in doing this, he summarizes all of his theology, especially as seen in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And he summarizes it by stressing the great, faithful work of God in sanctifying you, in leading you to blamelessness before Christ when he comes again, that you might have hope that you will safely pass through judgment and into eternal life. What we'll see as we go through this prayer, brothers and sisters, and it's a fairly simple point, but it's that your faithful Lord fits you for heavenly life by completing the work that he began in you. Your faithful Lord fits you for heavenly life by completing the work he began in you. We'll look at it under three headings. Being fit for heaven in verse 23. Being sure of heaven, verse 24. And then enjoying heaven now in verses 25 through 28. So being fit for heaven, being sure of heaven, and then enjoying heaven now. We begin in verse 23 as Paul prays. Look at verse 23 again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer summarizes his teaching and his theology. And one of the main themes of 1 Thessalonians is that of sanctification. The process whereby you are made more and more like your Lord Jesus Christ, where you grow in godliness, where you become conformed to his image, where you freely and out of great delight and joy seek to keep his commandments, where you live faithfully to the Lord. And this prayer teaches us a lot about sanctification, and perhaps, Lord willing, it'll give us a fresh appreciation of the doctrine of sanctification, a very important doctrine to dwell on and to meditate. What is sanctification? Sanctification, as we read in our Westminster Catechism, is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, we've all heard that. Praise God that the majority of us have heard that. And if you haven't, this is a perfect, a pure description of what God does in sanctification and what the doctrine is. It enables, it's his enabling for us to more and more die into sin, to put off the things of the old man, the old way of life, and to put on Christ, to live unto righteousness. But what we want to stress in this prayer is the all-important question of why. Why does God sanctify us? Why do we pursue sanctification? Why do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Why does God work in us to will and to do his good pleasure? What is its goal? Paul teaches us here as he points us to the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is coming again. You can be sure of that. And you should be sure that when he comes again, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are a Christian, if God's Spirit has worked in your heart and you've embraced the gospel, if you've trusted in Christ, you can be sure that God will see you safely through to the end. But why? Well, here's the answer. That you would be fit for heavenly life. And why are you sanctified? Why do you go throughout your Christian life pursuing obedience to God's commands? Why does Paul desire that the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely? Well, ultimately, it's that you might be fit for and prepared for heavenly life in the presence of God. Now, do you think of it that way? Do you think of your Christian life in that way? We've stressed over and over again as we've gone throughout the letter of 1 Thessalonians is that we've made the point that Christians live differently from the world. Paul makes that point. He commends the Thessalonians that they were once idolaters. They were once given to all forms of wickedness. But now, because they've believed in Christ Jesus, they have turned from their idolatry and they are serving the living and true God. If you believe in Jesus, it will make a drastic difference in your life, and it will lead you to new life, whereby you seek to obey and enjoy and please God. Why? Ultimately speaking, so that you might be fit for heavenly life. God has set you apart that you might live differently from the world. He's reserved you for himself if you've trusted in Christ, and you are to pursue holiness. Why? That you might be fit for heavenly life. Now, why do you pursue holiness? Why do you pursue peace with one another? Why do you obey or seek to obey or desire to obey Paul's commands that we've just looked at in the past few weeks? To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, to love one another, to do good to each other. Why do you pray? Why do you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Why do you do everything, whether you're eating or drinking, to the glory of God? That you might be prepared for heavenly life. That's the goal. It's the goal of God's work in your heart. It's the goal of why you pursue holiness. It's that God might sanctify you completely, that you might be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and ushered into heavenly life, and you'd be prepared for it. Sanctification, its goal is to fit you for heavenly life. Now, its extent, since heavenly life is life lived in the presence of God, God who is holy and righteous in all of his ways, and sanctification's extent, that is, how deep it goes in you, is total. It includes your whole being. If heavenly life is eternal life lived in the presence of the holy and righteous God, then for you to enjoy that life and to live in the presence of God without being utterly consumed, you must be holy as he is holy. You must be righteous as he is righteous. You must be fully transformed throughout your whole being. And that's exactly why Paul prays that the God of peace himself would sanctify you completely. Or as other translations say, through and through. That is, throughout your whole selves. Meaning that God will sanctify you throughout every part of you that sin has touched and corrupted. That in every aspect of your being that sin has affected, sanctification will work and will breed and bring holiness. Well, how deeply has sin affected you? How deeply have you been marred and corrupted by sin? What's one of the great truths of the Reformation? One of the great truths of the Bible, that sin has corrupted you completely, totally. It's the T in tulip, total depravity, that in you there is nothing that is good or pleases God apart from God's work in you, that there is nothing in you that merits eternal life, that you are totally depraved. Now, that doesn't lift your spirits, but the scriptures aren't concerned with lifting your spirits always. Paul writes to the Ephesians to say to them that at one time they were dead in their trespasses and their sins. That describes total depravity, completely dead in all of your members and all of your ways. How deeply has sin affected you? Well, completely. Because of your sin and rebellion against God, you are dead, unable to do anything spiritual or pleasing to the Lord. That's why sanctification and living the heavenly life begins with new life, that God in his sovereign grace reaches into your heart, takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, that then as you hear the gospel proclaimed, you believe and embrace it with your whole being. And God works in you, giving you new life, giving you new desires, new affections, that you would desire to please him, that you would desire to live the heavenly life that he set you apart to live. Your sanctification, your being fit for heaven, extends to every part of you. That's exactly why Paul prays in such a way, as we read in this verse, that God would sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes you in total. Now, I must point out that he's not giving you a lesson on anthropology, on what you as a human being are made up of, as if you are made up of three parts. You have your spirit, you have your soul, and you have your body. And he's not giving you a lesson on that any more so than Jesus did when he said you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. If Jesus was giving a lesson on anthropology, he's saying that you are made up of four parts. The scriptures proclaim that and teach throughout their breadth that mankind is composed of spiritual or immaterial and material, a soul and a body. And even throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, the words for soul and spirit are interchangeable. Paul is speaking here in these terms, soul, spirit, and body, in order to stress your entire being, your immaterial part, soul, spirit, and your material part, your body. In all of these parts, you are to be sanctified. He prays that God would bring this work about. And it's easy to grasp the spiritual part, the immaterial part, that in our thinking, that in our spiritual life, we would be holy. That's generally what we think of, usually when we think of sanctification. It is, as the scriptures say, a renewal of our mind, that it has effects. It works out in your body, in what you do with your hands, in what you do with your feet, in what you do with your body. Sanctification involves your whole man. It's completely there. It's complete. It goes throughout your whole being and includes even your body. This also shows us that sanctification is not complete in this life. As long as your body is not fully sanctified, you aren't fully sanctified. As long as your body isn't fully fit and prepared for heavenly life, neither are you. This shows that in light of all that Paul has written so far in 1 Thessalonians, the centrality of the resurrection. What happens at resurrection? But that your body is brought to complete glory, no longer able to sin. That you are fully redeemed, not only in your soul, in your spirit, but also in your body. This is what we read of in other places in Scripture, most especially 1 Corinthians 15, a whole chapter, 58 verses, describing the centrality of the resurrection for you and your faith. So much so that if Christ hasn't been raised, and if there is no resurrection, then you of all people are most to be pitied. The point is that God, by His work, as Paul says here, is to sanctify you completely, even to the point of resurrection. That's the ultimate fitness for heavenly life. So that as you dwell in heaven, you have a body equipped to live in the presence of God and not be consumed by His awesome glory. That's what the resurrection body is. It's the fullness of your sanctification, being fit for glory. Paul, in looking forward to the second coming here, echoes the Apostle John, as we've seen throughout our study in 1 John, one of the main verses of the book of 1 John, that when Christ comes again, we will see Him as He is, because we will be like Him. That is, when Christ comes again at His second coming, what Paul is stressing here, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would see Him and be transformed. That as Paul has stressed earlier in 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapter 4, that we have this hope that when Jesus comes again, He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be given their resurrected bodies, their bodies ready and prepared to live the heavenly life in His presence. And we who are left, if perhaps you are left when Christ comes again, will be instantly transformed into your glorified body, the same resurrected body that you share with your fellow believers who have gone before you, a body fit for heavenly life. The goal of your sanctification, your growth in godliness, your pursuing of holiness, your pursuing of peace with one another, your prayers by which you commune with God, your giving diligent attention to the Word of God, your entire Christian life is to fit you for heavenly life. And that's exactly what Paul prays for. But until then, until you do reach the judgment and you safely pass through it, you still are called to holiness. This is seen in everything that Paul has stressed thus far in 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapter 4 and chapter 5. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification, your continued pursuing of holiness. He gives a number of things. It's your sexual purity in chapter 4. It's that you would love one another. It's that you would not quench the Spirit, and just the verses previous to this, that you would give appropriate attention, diligent attention to the preaching of God's word, not despising prophecies. It's encouraging one another and building one another up with the truths of Christ's second coming. It's all of these things you are to pursue until he does come again, until he does ultimately descend, until you are fully transformed in soul and body. Until then, you pursue it with all your might, sincerely, out of duty, because God has commanded it, out of delight, because it's what pleases God, it's what brings joy to your soul. You pursue this holiness. You do so because God has been gracious, has opened your heart that you might believe the gospel, and not only believe, but live the Christian life. You know, one of the most famous prayers in the Christian church was prayed by Augustine in his work, The Confessions, where he called out to God and said, "Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do as you will. Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do as you will." Your calling is to pursue the holiness that would fit you for heaven, all the while relying on the fact that it's God who is working in you. It's God who gives you the grace to obey the commands that he sends your way, that you read, that you hear proclaimed, that you know you should obey. So sanctification is being fit for heaven. It is fully worked out in every aspect of your being. It's complete within you. We've seen those two things. We also want to know sanctification's means. How does God bring to completion what he began in you? How does the God of peace himself sanctify you completely? How does he fit you for heaven now? Well, through his word, Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. He prayed to the Father. That's clear. The word is what has been working in the Thessalonians' life. Paul commended them for receiving the word of God. This is chapter 2, verse 13. For receiving the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. How are you fit for heavenly life? Well, it's through receiving the word of God, not despising prophecies, paying diligent attention to it. It's through prayer. Prayers like this one. You notice what Paul is doing. He's saying, I pray that God would fully sanctify you. Well, how should you pray? God, fully sanctify me. Be at work in me. Conform me to the image of Christ. Take out the spiritual dross and the corruption that remains in my members and conform me to Jesus. Help me to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Help me to obey your rules and your law day and night. Prayer is a means of sanctification, but also is affliction. This has been a theme in the book of the Thessalonians. Right? This is a church that has been extremely faithful in the midst of affliction, so much so that their faithfulness under affliction has preached the gospel to the world, or at least to their area of the world. As Paul began the letter, he commends them for their faith, hope, and love, and the fact that their witness in having received the word of God in much affliction, that their witness has gone forth to the point that Paul doesn't even have to preach the gospel when he goes out. He goes to Macedonia and Achaia, and he asks people, have you heard of Jesus? And they say, yes. Well, where did you hear of him? Well, from the Thessalonians. It's a church that has borne great witness through their bearing up under affliction. You can liken the affliction that you face, the trials that you go through in life that are brought your way to a furnace. That yes, it burns, but it's a good burn. It's driving away the dross. Or perhaps a better illustration is alcohol poured onto a wound. It burns, but it destroys any infection. Well, so is affliction in your life. You know, Paul says it's that the momentary struggles we have now, the affliction we face now, really are working for us an eternal weight of glory. Paul stressed to the Thessalonians that affliction is their destiny. See, in chapter 3, verse 3, he speaks of Timothy who was sent to them because he wants no one to be moved by afflictions that are coming their way. He says, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. It has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake." And that suffering takes many forms, as we've seen throughout our study of 1 Thessalonians. It takes the form of suffering with and struggling with your own sin and corruption as you live the Christian life and struggle with the fact that you're not fully sanctified, that you continue to give yourself over to sin and you hate it. It's a struggle. It's affliction. And yet even in that, as you confess your sins, as you make restitution, as you show repentance, as you ask forgiveness of others, through that, God sanctifies. As you respond rightly, even in the hour of sin. Well, God also sanctifies in your afflictions in that, you know, the persecutions you face for the sake of Christ are meant to drive you closer to Christ. This is particularly important for a lot of you who are younger, you are in college, you who are in high school. As you confess the name of Jesus, you will face persecution largely in the form of ridicule, of rejection. People will mock you for believing some ancient fairy tale. And what is that but affliction? But do not be surprised, brothers, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, when such a fiery trial comes upon you. But it's meant to build up your faith. You also find this as you deal with just, you know, the effects of the curse on your life now as you age, as you face disease, cancer, lost loved ones, as you face death yourself. These are all afflictions that God, in His grace, uses to sanctify you and to fit you for heavenly life. How so? By weaning you from this world. By taking your eyes off of this world and any hope for satisfaction and life that it would give. By giving you a holy dissatisfaction with this world and a desire for the heavenly eternal life, where there is no sickness or death, where there is no unrighteousness, where you do not struggle with your sins any longer. The heavenly life, the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells perfectly, where there is no cancer or death, where you will be reunited with your loved ones. You know, the afflictions you face in this life wean you from your affections in this world and prepares you for heaven. So, sanctification, being prepared for heavenly life. It's throughout your whole being. God uses many means to bring it about, most especially the means of grace, the word seen in the sacraments, and the prayers of the church, your own prayers, and it also is worked out in your life in affliction. Sanctification is being fit for heaven. Paul not only focuses on that, being fit for heaven by surviving the judgment, by passing safely through it, blameless, fully sanctified when Christ comes again, but he also stresses how you can be sure of heaven. Not only being fit for heaven, but being sure for heaven. And we read that in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Why might you be sure of reaching heaven? Well, because of God's character. He is faithful. If there's anything you get from the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises, to bring blessing to his people, to the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. He's faithful to his promises to bring blessings to the nations through Abraham's seed. He's faithful to his promises to bring wrath and judgment to all sinners, to those who reject his covenant, to those who seek to cast off his bonds and live outside of his law. He's faithful in bringing blessing, in bringing judgment, and most supremely, he's faithful in bringing Jesus. It's the testimony of the New Testament that every promise of God throughout the Old Testament finds its yes and amen in Jesus. God is faithful, and he will bring about your sanctification. He will lead you through this life that you might be fit for heaven. If there's anything you get from the Bible, it's that. Well, you are sure of heaven not only because he's faithful, but because of what he's already done. Notice verse 24 again, what it says. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He sent Jesus, and he's called you. He has called you through his Spirit that you might embrace the gospel. It speaks of his effectual calling, that he has so given you the Spirit that you might believe the gospel, and then he has you sit under the preaching of the word, or you read in the scriptures of the gospel, and you believe. He calls you to believe, to repent of your sins, to trust in the promises of the gospel. He who calls you is faithful. And if he's called you, he's faithful to bring about everything else in your salvation. If he has effectually called you to belong to Jesus, then you can be sure that you have all of the other benefits through Christ. He's called you, he'll justify you. He's justified you. He's justified you, he will sanctify you. He's sanctified you, he will glorify you. And what is glorification anyway but the end goal, that being made perfectly fit for heavenly life, the end goal is sanctification. This is what God has done already. He's promised to do for you. You can be sure of it because of God's faithfulness, seen in the sending of Jesus, his Son, and seen in what he's already done in your life. You know, one of the sweetest verses of the New Testament is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son for you, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And if God has given you Jesus, then how will he not give you everything else? If you have Jesus, be assured that in Jesus you have everything else. If you've trusted in Christ, if you have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, if you've been united to Christ, then through Christ you'll receive every other benefit of salvation. You are kept in his hand. You're kept in the Father's hand. And no one will snatch you from it. One commentator on this text says, oh, how gracious a thought, or how wonderful a thought this is for every sinner, for every Christian even who struggles to live the Christian life, that even in the Christian life, it's God who keeps you. It's God who gives you the grace to persevere to the end. It's God who is ultimately to be thanked because it's God who is working in you. That's really the point of Paul's prayer here. Who ultimately gets the glory for your sanctification and being fit for heaven? Now, your sanctification involves a lot of work. It involves striving with all of your ability. It involves a desire and a delight in doing God's will and command. But ultimately, who gets the glory? But God. The God of peace is the one who will sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Philippians 1:6. Paul is persuaded that the work that God began in you, he will bring it to completion. on the day of Jesus. Or, as we read of in Jude, the last few verses of Jude's small letter, also a prayer. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless, ready for heavenly life? God. Or 1 Corinthians, a parallel text to ours in 1 Thessalonians this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul speaks of the Corinthian church and says that they are not lacking in any gift as they wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the same emphasis. God is faithful. He will bring you to heavenly life. He will fit you for life, glorious life in his presence. You can be sure of heaven because God is faithful, because of what he's done in Jesus, because of what he continues to do in you through Jesus as he finishes the work he began. God is faithful. Well, you can be fit. Your sanctification is being fit for heaven. You can be sure of it, that as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that God will fully see you through to the end because he's working in you. But you can also enjoy heaven now. This is what Paul concludes his letter on. You can enjoy the heavenly life now. Yes, not in fullness, not in the fullness, because you don't have your resurrected body. You're not fully conformed to Christ yet. You still have much progress to make. The Heidelberg Catechism says that even the most holy of men only make small progress in this life. You have much more to occur. God still is working on you, but you can still live the heavenly life now. You can still experience a taste of heaven now. How? Well, through the church, through the body of Christ, through your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why Paul ends his letter to the Thessalonians by stressing the brotherhood that they have together. The word brother is really all throughout chapter 5, but especially here at the end as verses 25, 26, and 27 all mention the brotherhood we share each with each other. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. You enjoy heavenly life now through the brotherhood that you share with each other through the church, which is to be a foretaste of the heavenly community that you will have in the ages to come. You do that by praying for one another. Paul the Apostle asked for prayer. You know, the Apostle of the New Testament through the Gentiles. The Apostle asking for prayer. We've seen this throughout our study through 1 Thessalonians, that we are to pray for one another, pray for one another's sanctification, to pray without ceasing to the Lord. It's a chief way we love each other is to pray for one another. And also by welcoming each other, by showing hospitality. We see this in verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In those days, it was appropriate, it was cultural, to greet one another with a kiss. Not so much in our days. You don't see this often. I don't think we've seen it in our church. But it was a New Testament practice to greet each other with a holy kiss. It was in no way sensual. It was a holy kiss. It was essentially the same thing as what Sinclair Ferguson calls a warm and hearty handshake. It's welcoming one another. You would kiss those who you would consider as close to you as family. Well, that's how we are in Christ Jesus. We're to welcome each other closely as family, as God's kingdom people, as people who are being together fit for heavenly life, that are together on pilgrimage traveling to heaven in the celestial city. By living together peaceably, greeting one another with a holy kiss, we anticipate heaven. That's really one of Paul's major themes as well in this last chapter, is that of peace. It began with him stressing peace in how we relate to our spiritual leaders and then how we relate to one another. Be at peace among yourselves, he says at the end of verse 13. And then he ends his letter here, not only with a prayer that the God of peace would sanctify you completely, but also that you would live the life of peace, greeting one another with a holy kiss. As a point of application, what we do in worship is very important. As we listen to God's word, as we call out to him in prayer, as we sing praises to him. But it's also very important what we do before worship and after worship, as we fellowship, as we greet one another, as we share our lives with each other, as we reach out and shake the hands of each other with a hearty handshake. It's very important that the communion that you foster between each other, because it's a foretaste of the heavenly life, and it's living the heavenly life now. Well, we enjoy the heavenly life now through the church. We enjoy it through the word. Verse 27, this is not a normal command. I put you under oath before the Lord, Paul says. It carries the authority and weight of the apostle, and it's under the Lord himself to have this letter read to all the brothers. Elsewhere we read in the New Testament, Peter commenting on Paul's writings and putting them on level with the rest of Scripture, saying that false teachers take the writings of Paul and twist them just like they do the other Scriptures. Paul recognizes he's writing under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, and so he makes them take an oath before the Lord. He puts them under the oath that this letter will be read, stressing the fact that this is the word of God. Receive it as the word of God. And as you listen to the word of God, as you are built up by the word of God, you are right now enjoying the heavenly life, communing with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit who speaks in his word. And also, finally, you enjoy the heavenly life not only through the church, not only through the word, but through your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how Paul ends the letter, with this doxology, this benediction. I mean, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And it's a fitting and ultimate conclusion to the letter. Because how are you going to pursue holiness? How are you going to pray? How are you going to rejoice always? How are you going to look forward to the future with hope and encouragement and anticipation? Well, it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus. God has been gracious to you, eternally gracious to you in Jesus Christ. If you've confessed his name, if you've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, for righteousness that will survive the judgment, if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king, and you live by him now. You trust in him for eternal life, and you live life by him now. You experience the joys of heavenly life, ultimately through the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's through him that you will be resurrected, fully fit for eternal life. It's in being conformed to him by the Spirit that your life now is prepared for heaven. And it's in his glorious presence that you'll spend all eternity in heaven. So as Paul ends out his letter, he closes 1 Thessalonians. He wants you to be assured of the fact that your faithful Lord will fit you for heaven by fully completing the work he began in you. I'll close with one question, one to consider, and that is, why doesn't he do it now, all at once? You know, if God is powerful enough, and he is, to fully sanctify you, why doesn't he do it the moment you cried out to Christ and believed? Why doesn't he do it right now? Why doesn't he give you a perfect resurrected body the second you believe the gospel? Why? Is sanctification a process? Well, there could be a thousand answers. But one that we've hinted at so far is that it makes heaven all the more sweeter because it prepares you for heaven as you struggle with affliction now, as you live the Christian life like Jesus, who first suffered and then entered into glory. As you share that life with him of suffering and then entering into the joy and delights of heavenly glory, your struggles, your sanctification now fits you for heaven by making you appreciate it all the more. And it also gives you hope in this life. It makes heaven sweeter. It makes earth better as you grow more and more like Jesus. You know, he could right now fully sanctify you completely, soul, spirit, and body. But in his wisdom, he has chosen to make it a process. But he will, you can be assured, fully complete it, fully fit you for heavenly life in his presence forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our God and our Father, that you have promised in your word to so work by your Spirit to sanctify us completely. We pray that you would help us to obey your word and to delight in your law and to pursue holiness and to seek it with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, but ultimately to rest in your promises that you will finish what you began in us. You will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. May we look forward to that day with great delight. May we pray with the church that you would hasten it. May we call out that you would send your Son again, and we would say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make us anticipate that day and long for it, and also to enjoy the heavenly benefits we have in Jesus even now. Build us up, O Lord. Fit us for heavenly life in your glorious presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.